Briefly, the book of Ephesians was written by Paul. It's believed he was in prison in Rome when it was written. It's very similar. You'll notice it's very close when you study the book of the Epistle of Colossians. It's very. Some people even speculate that the book of Ephesians was the third book of Corinthians that's mentioned in Colossians. But see, where the problem comes is, and you can see why they could assume that, often when these epistles were written, they were copied several times and then sent to different churches. And, you know, so it's possible it could have been. But again, it was a common practice then. They didn't have the printing press that they would copy these and send them to other churches. And they would. This is actually what happened to the book of Revelation that was given to John. And remember it said to the seven churches. Well, each one of them got a copy, you know, of that, what he wrote. And they were copied and kept sending these epistles around, which they accepted from the apostles as scripture. And so we'll see that he, in the book of Ephesians, basically has two main themes, if you want to call them themes. The first is how we're redeemed. God's purposes and plans on how the church is redeemed, and then the other side is how the redeemed are to live. And it's interesting if you watch it, when you're reading and studying the book of Ephesians, there are over 25 to 35 directives or commands to Christians. You know, so much for people who say we're not under law, we're under the law of Christ. And we're given many commands to do and not to do. Things we're capable of doing because the Holy Spirit has been given. Another thing you'll sense a lot, or you'll see a lot in this epistle, as you see in most of Paul's epistles, probably of all of his epistles, you'll see it over 100, 130, 40 times. He is the one who uses the phrase so often, in Christ. You know, so many people talk about being in the Lord, in the Spirit. But once you read the epistles, you'll understand what it means and what it does not mean. So you'll see that many people claim to be in Christ who are not because of some past experience they had. Or maybe they began the race and they backslid. They're no longer considered in Christ. People who are living in sin and rebellion against the Lord are no longer in Christ, regardless of what their church or their minister tells them. They are the many that are going to say, Lord, Lord. Not only are many going to, Jesus is going to say, I didn't know you, he's going to accuse many of apostatizing, of turning away, of going back to the world. And they will be shocked and speechless because they do believe he's the Son of God. Remember, all the seven churches never challenged. There was never one argument from Christ rebuking them. The seven churches in the book of Revelation for who he was and what he did or his death on the cross, that was never mentioned. Why? They all believed that. They just didn't live it. And so it's interesting that mental assent or that past experience will do us no good if we are not found in Christ. Remember, Peter said, as Paul, we desire to be found in him. And many are going to be as the foolish virgins. They're going to sleep and become dull of hearing. They're going to become lukewarm and carnal and backslidden. But they're going to still believe they're okay because like Laodicea and Sardis, the deception comes on them. Remember, Laodicea church was already lukewarm and Christ was on the point of vomiting out of his system. They made him sick to his stomach. And he says, you're blind and naked and do not know it. And they were saying what? We're rich and have need of nothing. We're Christians and God's blessing us with everything. And yet that was not Christ's evaluation of them. He says, you're blind, you're naked, and you do not know it. And to Sardis, he says, you're dead. And they were a busy church. And they were busy about many things and big programs and big groups and numbers. Doesn't that sound familiar today? And he said, and Christ himself says, you have a name, you're alive. Everybody in the community talks about how you're growing. But it wasn't Christian growth. It wasn't according to Christ. And he said, but you're dead. And again, if you read the context, you can figure out what he meant. Because he said, even in Sardis, remember, I have a few names, a few people who have not defiled their garments, and he said, and I will not blot them out, implying the ones that were dead were blotted out. He no longer considered them in Christ. Yet they probably were, many of them. At one time, they were walking in the Lord. And that's why he warns them. And he warns us. Okay, go to Ephesians, verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It's interesting. He uses the same assumption that before Christ chose the 12 apostles, remember, he spent a night in prayer to the Father. And then he proceeded out of the many disciples to choose these 12. So he sought God's mind on the matter and God's will. He didn't say, I'll just go pick who I want. Remember, Christ was perfectly submissive to the will, and he sought to do God's will. So God the Father's mind is sought in these matters. So Paul is simply saying, though I am called and sent by Jesus Christ, it was by the will of God. Oh, God the Father he's referring to. Okay, so he understands his call. And then he proceeds to understand his duty later on. He was called an apostle, a teacher, and a preacher. The closest word you find in Scripture to the word preacher would be what we use as the ministry gift of exhortation. So when you think I'm preaching to you, I am exhorting you. It means to stir up. It means to stir up your mind. Teaching often is instructional. It just simply presents facts. But exhortation often, this is where prophecy comes in. This is what we call when it's inspired. They have the capability to stir you up, to disturb you. So that's what exhortation is to do. The word actually means to encourage with a warning. To admonish. So it has a negative connotation, which the sword always does. The sword is corrective. The Word of God is a corrective. It instructs, it corrects, it reproves. It tells you what the standard is. It's a revealer of thoughts and intents. So it has the ability. And if prophecy is there, if God is speaking to the individual or the gathering, what did Paul say one of their main purposes was? We hear so much about edification, comfort, and exhortation. That was not basically all of it. Or they didn't go far enough with what edification was. He said it reveals the secrets of men's hearts. It meant their sins. Prophecy reveals your sin. Individually and corporately. It reveals things and people as they are. It is called a discerner. So basically, in a sense, we can say teaching. An exhortation, when the Holy Spirit inspires it through the speaker and you are enlightened and your eyes are opened or your heart is pricked, then you can say prophecy has been present. Prophecy simply means you speak the mind of God at the moment. People always think of prophecy as prediction. It's a very small part of that. Actually, the prophecy of the New Testament was actually people spoke as they were moved by God, and God used the sword of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit to pierce, to open understanding, to convict, to reveal people where they are. He struck the conscience. He removed the veil temporarily so the law could do its work and tell people where they're at. The Word of God is alive and powerful. When the Word of God is alive and powerful and operating through the called minister or through the person, the teacher or the evangelist that God has called, then you always have prophecy present because they are speaking the mind of God at the time. See? So most people, sometimes our idiot charismatics and Pentecostals sometimes, and I consider myself a part of them, but not the idiot side, they think prophecy is, thus saith the Lord this, thus saith. That's a very small part. Remember, Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, his scripture. So when people are running around looking for special prophecies and they don't know scripture, they're going to be headed to delusions. And most of those kind of prophecies are silly and foolish, and they're not by God. The Spirit and the Word always agree. And God does not give people extraordinary experiences when they do not obey the simplicity they've been given. they can't go on with God until they are grounded and understand. The Holy Spirit can only bring to remembrance what a person has studied and applied. He does not bring strange things. And that's why you'll see many false leaders, Pentecostal, charismatics, and so forth. Often they will elevate their word and their visions and their experiences beyond Scripture. And then you'll see they're in error. But people are so stupid and gullible, they fall for it. Well, they did also to the false prophets of the Old Testament, and they deserve it. See? They deserve it. They reap what they sow. They will get what they deserve. God said that would be one of the signs toward the end, that men would heap to themselves teachers with itching ears. They want teachers that tell them what they want to hear, not what God wants to tell them. And God says, and I will send them a strong delusion. He said, they will depart from the faith, the Christian life, and they shall give heed to doctrines of demons, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So when you see people harping on experiences and prophetic words and they don't know Scripture and they're not living Scripture, they're already being seduced by a demonic spirit, by a counterfeit. Those kind of prophecies always appeal to the old man and the old nature. You know, they don't deal with sin. They don't deal with what's right and morally wrong, see, which alone shows it's false prophecy. The basis for prophetic office was established in the Old Covenant, and it still applies. God said, He said, if they were truly my prophets, so they spoke for me is what He meant. They spoke by my word and my will. He said they would turn my people from their sins and their evil ways. He didn't say they would flatter them and build them up in a lie. See, many people are running to be built up, and they're wicked, and God has no intentions of building them up. The only building He can do is slay them with the word, and they don't want that. So they go looking for something else. And see, that's what Amos meant when God said, I will send them, the Lord said, a strong delusion. And Amos said, I will send them a famine of the hearing of the word, and they shall run to and fro throughout the earth seeking truth, but they shall never understand. See, they'll run from religious meeting to religious meeting until someone tells them what they want to hear. That's what they're doing. They're looking for teachers and counselors after their own heart. They're not living right, and they want to be blessed. And God says, what, peace, peace? There is no peace for the wicked. He has nothing to offer the backslidden and the wicked but repentance. And so if they refuse that, they fall away. They become under a spirit of delusion, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and be horrified when He says, you cursed of my Father, you're not mine. Or you lost me. I left you a long time ago. You just didn't know it. See the horror? So we need to come back. So he knew he was called as an apostle, a teacher. And he exhorted and prophesied more than any of them. He used the wisdom and the knowledge he knew that God had gifted him with. Okay. He addresses this what? To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Who are the faithful? Go back to the first. They are the saints. There's no two different groups here. You know, these saints don't mean the carnal, the worldly, and the backslidden, and the true Christian. And now we'll talk about the faithful Christians and the disciples. Again, that's false doctrine. The saints are the faithful ones. See, he's going to tell you who they are. They're called out ones. They are holy ones. See, that's basically what he's talking about. Okay. A grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this is not addressed to the unbeliever here. Why? Because grace and peace cannot be given to them unless they have already come to Jesus Christ. See, they're in enmity with God. The peace has not been made. And the extension of the grace of salvation they cannot receive. They do not get the Spirit. He gives not the Spirit, he said, to the world. It's to those who repent and turn to the Lord. He does not give his Spirit to wicked people or backslidden carnal people. He withdraws it from us. So we need to understand this. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You're going to keep seeing this in Christ or in Him. Okay, who's done the blessing? God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice to us here, for the next 8 or 10 verses, you're going to see us and we used 10 or 12 times. He's not talking distinctly now to the individual. He's talking corporately to the church. See, many people always read the us and we as that means me. It only means you as you're linked to God's body and church. And we'll see why this is important. Okay. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Who? The church. The ones that God has called out. The ones He has called into unity with Christ in Himself. When did He do this? He did this when Jesus said, "It is finished." And Jesus resurrected and led captivity captive, and He gave gifts unto men. All things were turned over to Him. But it didn't mean that every individual member received it. It simply meant everything was provided in Christ. Everything that needed to be done was done. That's what He meant when He said it's finished. You know? But it's not finished for us. See, there's where sometimes we forget. But the provision's made. Okay, hold your place. When we were in 2 Peter, Peter simply tells us this another way. If you remember it. If you don't, you will. 2 Peter 1:3. As His divine power, the Holy Spirit, has given to us again, remember, the corporate church, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the acknowledgement or the full knowledge of Him, who? Jesus, who called us. Okay? So what is He saying? This is what He's talking about. He's given us. He's provided everything that we need. And people will run around saying, "Well, you know, I'm seated at the right hand of Christ," and they're running around with their neighbor. They're not. They're not even in Christ. See, they're claiming something. They're claiming a position that does not work because it's not been appropriated and the Holy Spirit's not validated it. See? But all things are provided. And this is how we grow in grace. We do not instantly receive everything. That's why we're often told to grow, to go from glory to glory, from grace to grace. Often the salutations and the introductions was, "May grace be multiplied." That alone told you you don't get everything at once. So He's simply saying that in Christ Jesus, for the church, everything's been provided. You know? And not only has everything been provided by Christ, now He acts as the mediator or the intercessor for the church to see to it that these things can be given individually. And to local gatherings, that the Holy Spirit will work with Him, the two intercessors, to see that people receive this if the conditions are met. So again, when He died and said it's finished, what was finished? He died to redeem all men. But obviously all men are not redeemed. But that didn't change God's provision. You know, in the end of the whole Bible, it was what? The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and whosoever will. Why? Because Jesus said, "I provide it for everybody." But obviously, if you read Scripture, very few are going to make it. But that doesn't change the fact, what was provided. They chose not to be in Christ. Or they chose to remove themselves. And see, this is why we're going to see, as we get into Ephesians, the conditions of staying in Christ and continuing with Him. You see this in all the epistles. Okay. So He says that He has done this, and everything that was obtained through who? Jesus Christ. He earned everything. He fulfilled the will of the Father perfectly, and when He ascended from the grave, the full use of His divinity and glory was given back. He said, "I have the keys of death and hell. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Everything has to submit to me now. And that's why it says the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is above every name in heaven or earth. Everybody submits to this. One day willingly, or at the great judgment by force. They'll all acknowledge He's Lord, even the ones who go into hell. Even the demons will acknowledge. And they acknowledge now who He is. That He is the Word of God. He is the Lord of glory. He's simply not their Lord. And they're terrorized of Him. See, only those who submit willingly is Jesus called Lord. See, that's why Jesus said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I tell you?" See, He doesn't recognize it. But He will be our God and our judge. So the Lord term, again, is used for the Christian. It means basically to be in the vine, to be in the Spirit, to be submitted to His will and His word. So the epistles describe many terms for this relationship we're talking about. Okay. Verse 4. Just as he chose us, notice the us again, the church, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice the interesting thing is, he chose us not to save us out of hell, like many people think. That was a part of the bonus. He didn't choose us to live our own life, like many professing carnal and once saved, always saved heretics teach. Notice the first thing he says here. He chose us to be holy and without blame. What? The church. And what kind of church is he coming for? A church without spot or wrinkle. Holy and blameless. And see, the foolish virgins did not fit that. Yet they were a part of the church. So see, something happened to them. And yet they were once right. So see, again, he's saying what? So if a person claims to be in Christ Jesus, then he cannot. That's why Paul used those terms in several epistles. He said, if you live this way, you will not inherit heaven. Why? Because you're not going. He's coming for a holy people, a submissive people, a righteous people. And the only way that can happen is you stay in Christ. Unless you abide in the vine. He said, without me, you can do nothing. So you see, everything we get, holiness, righteousness, any enabling, everything he's prepared has to come through him. But obviously we have something to do with it. We must remain in the vine. We must submit to him. We must obey. You know, it does not happen apart from us, as heretics will teach you otherwise. And that's what they are, heretics. Okay, so he's saying something here. Chosen, elected us in him before the foundation of the world. Isn't this interesting? Okay, before the foundation of the world. It simply means, he's going to get into a word, simply means God in his knowledge, call it foreknowledge, call it God knowing all, past, present, future. It simply means that God had the plan in effect. God had his purposes even before the foundation of the world. Some will argue the point, and you'll never figure it out. Some will say, well, God planned this before anything. Or some will say, God looked into the future and saw the fall of man. You can look at it from many angles, and you're never going to figure it out. Simply the point it states is that God knows all. He knows the beginning from the end. But he purposed in his plan that this church will be holy and blameless. And that's what he's coming for. He's not going to come for any other. And so all the directives and commands are for those to stay in Christ Jesus and stay with him. Otherwise, you will find yourself outside of him. Okay, you can hold your place if you wish. I'm going over to Revelation 12. He said before the foundation of the world. Revelation 12, verse 8. I'm sorry. I wrote the wrong one down. It's 13. 13, 8. I'll have to check my notes there. It didn't read right. I wonder why. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, and those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Who was slain from the foundation of the world? The Lamb. See, again, it's saying God's plan was from the beginning. God had already had his own purposes, and in his foreknowledge and what he knows, that's God's prerogative. But you'll see often that God's plan works even separate from individuals. He does not override people's choices. You know, he has set the rules to the game. I like to see it. It's like a chess game. You know, you have to play the game, but he has set the rules. You know, we're in God's fishbowl. And we have to live according to his rules and regulations. So he sets the plans. That's what he does. That's when he does not ask man's counsel. So this is what the scripture means that has been so perverted. When John said that those who are born again, not of the will of man, implying, oh, man has nothing to do with it. That is not what the scripture meant. You have everything to do with your salvation. You must repent when the Spirit convicts you. See? You have a lot to do. It's not predestined, and we'll get into that. He simply meant that the plan of salvation was God's plan, had nothing to do with man. He's the one who set the rules again. He gave his grace. He is the one that extended himself. He did not have to. He didn't ask man's opinion. So this is what it means that God didn't go around and ask the angels, what do you think I ought to do? It's simply he set the rules. And so before the foundation of the world, he set the rules for those who will be in Christ and what the rules are and what he's going to require. So that's simply what it means. Okay? So we go on back to 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, there's no individual spoken here. The chosen in us is the church she's talking about. Again, until you get down to about verse 12 or 13, you're not going to see the singular used. Predestination had never nothing to do with individuals. If you understand Scripture. Okay. And notice what he says there. According to the good pleasure of his will. Back up. He wants us to be holy, without blame before him, in love. Okay, now the word. Having predestined us, notice the us again, to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Okay, what does predestined mean? I don't care what everybody else tells you to mean. In the Scripture, basically, it means that God foresaw or predetermined certain things. Again, the plan of salvation. God's ultimate plan for the church. It simply means that God preplanned. Actually, sometimes the word providence comes out of this, God's making provision. So it simply meant that God made a plan, and he had predetermined. He has set the rules and the regulations for what he wanted. That's all that predestined means. Never is it ever used in the sense that God has chosen individuals for heaven or hell. This was a false doctrine propagated by Augustine, John Calvin, John Knox, and many other heretics. It's simply not in Scripture, and we should not listen to it. John Calvin himself called this doctrine the fatalistic election. That's what he believed. What did Calvin believe? He believed that everybody was chosen to be saved or unsaved before they were born, that all the children of unbelievers must go to hell when they die because they're born into sin. So you want to know what Calvinism believes? That's what it believed. That was Presbyterianism was built on. Now, in the latter years, they've stayed away from it a little bit, but many of them still believe it and teach it. That's what the Reformed Church taught. That's what many of your Baptists believe. They just got away from the predestination, the Baptists, and got more into once you're elected, you can't be unelected. Still got the heresy. See, they wouldn't go as far as the Presbyterians in the Reformed Church and the Dutch Reformed Church. It was too much for them. And their great argument was that God chooses before the foundation of the world who he's going to save and who he's not, which makes everything that Jesus does and every command of his a lie. It makes God a devil and not a God. Interesting. That's what it does. You know, and they'll say simply because you're born a human, God has a right to consign you to hell. So if you just happen to be unlucky and you're born to parents that are not Christians, then when you die, you go to hell. That is the teaching of John Calvin. And many of the Calvinistic teachings. Of course, you don't hear that much today, do you? But go back and study their theology, and that's what you'll find, why they don't emphasize that too much. You can see why, huh? But many of them believe it. Or they'll try to wiggle around it. Or they'll say, well, we can't question God. God's sovereignty. Have you heard that one? God's sovereignty is not mentioned often. Isn't it interesting the way they pervert it? As if all Scripture is based on God's sovereignty. It is not. He spoke more about his justice, his holiness, his forgiveness, his long-suffering than he ever did his sovereignty. See, again, that's what heresy is. A teaching or a doctrine that could even be true, elevated out of its position. And they not only took a lying gospel, they way elevated it. So they believe in a limited election. Only the ones that God has chosen from the foundation of the world are going to be saved. So if God isn't chosen you, it don't matter what you do, you're not going to be saved. And if God has chosen you, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to be saved. See? See how foolish it is? And they think they're honoring God and giving glory to God. Their God is a demon. That's what I say. Okay, let's go on. Okay, predestination. Predetermined. God preplanned what he's going to do. His plans, his wisdom. Remember, Scripture says, I, wisdom, dwelt with him when the foundation of the world was laid. Who was wisdom? Christ. Christ made the world. Him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. He said he was there in the beginning. So when he's talking of wisdom, it was God's mind and God's purposes that God decided the way man was going to be saved, not man. So that's simply what it means. He set the rules. He's God. He has the right to do that. Okay, moving on. According to the good pleasure of his will, he predetermined this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to reveal his glory and his grace in us, and this is basically what it means, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Backing up to verse 5, having predestined us to adoption. What did he predetermine? That when man fell and sinned, he was going to redeem him. Adoption means to be put into the family. You're not a part of the family. That's what he predetermined, to save man. There's no scripture says he did that for the fallen angels. He made no plan for them. Why? They lived in too great of a light. They sinned without temptation or an old man or anything. They walked away from the purest of light, and he made no provision for them. But he made provision for man, and immediately after the fall, you see God pursuing Adam and Eve to redeem them, along with to judge them. He made provision, you know. And we see the slaying of the animal in the blood, and the covering of their nakedness, the sign of what the blood would do, that something innocent had to die because of their sin. So we see the sacrifice of blood, which would be completed in Christ, given from the beginning. God, again, slain from the beginning of even the human age. We see God's plan beginning, and he didn't reveal everything. But he told Adam and Eve the plan to a degree. He says, when the seed comes, this offspring, which was going to be his son, he said, he will bruise the serpent's head. He will break his power. He will bring him under his control. Okay. Notice what it says. Okay, so he's predetermined to adopt. And he's going to do it by who? Jesus Christ. Only through the elder brother. Only through what Jesus has done can he adopt us. Can he make peace with his enemies? It has to be through what he's done in Jesus Christ. Okay, this is why Paul called Jesus the second Adam, or the second man, or the last Adam is what he was called. He came to undo what was done, you know. He came to redeem man by a man. So it's interesting how he proceeded to do this. That was his plan. Okay, and notice what he said. Then he would accept us in the beloved, in him. He's only going to accept us through who? Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus meant when he says, no man comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What did he say eternal life was? To know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. There is no other way to eternal life. It has to be through Jesus. So this is why he uses this term, in Christ. We have to be put in Christ. Something has to happen for God to accept us. Okay. In him we have redemption through his blood. Okay, we see the word redeem basically means to buy back or to purchase back. So what is he saying? The sinner in the fallen state, that God has the right by his grace to offer his mercy and to offer his grace to them. He does not have to. See, that's what it means. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And God chose to be gracious. And he chose to extend himself. But it must be through Jesus Christ. Okay? And notice what he says here, not only redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's describing what redemption is and how the blood does it. Again, we see the testimony of the gospel that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, he judged Jesus. Jesus became the sin offering. He judged the innocent for the guilty. He judged the second Adam. He judged the perfect servant who had no sin in place of us. And this is basically why you'll see the terms again that Paul uses. We were crucified with him. And we were everything was tied up with what? Jesus. So when we acknowledge God's plan of salvation and his way, then God says, then I can take care of your sin, because the only way I'm going to do it is through Jesus Christ. So if you don't come my way, then you keep your sins. But you'll face me as the judge. You will not face the grace of God at the day of judgment. You will face justice, is what the person will face. And God helped that person, and he came at that time to stand before God outside of Jesus Christ. So this is what it means. If you confess and if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, the believing was not a mental assent. It was a commitment to him as Lord and understanding that you were redeemed, which meant you were bought and you were no longer your own. See, people forget that. Scripture says you're bought with a price and you're not your own. He purchased you. The symbol and the type is in the Old Covenant. Again, when the blood was put on the doorpost, above the doorpost, and the death angel went over, he could only slay the firstborn of those who were not protected by blood and who were not eating lamb. Isn't it interesting? The Lord's Supper is what? We partake of the blood and of the body. Okay? The blood protects us. It takes care of our sin, but it's the lamb that gives us life. Exchange of lives. So see, again, it's not coming and having a little simple experience and then walking away. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Immediately when they got out of Egypt and the firstborn was protected, one of the first things God said was, now, every firstborn, and he reminded them that he had redeemed and kept the death angel from, he says, they are mine. Why? Because he purchased them. So see, they weren't. They had to be dedicated to the Lord, because he specially intervened to save them. So he saves us to himself. He does not save us to do as we please. That's why many people are false Christians. They think salvation is so they can escape hell. That is not the purpose. The purpose is to be changed and that God has a plan for us. He puts us in Christ to conform us and change us. He does not save people so they have fire insurance and they can still live like the devil. It's not his purpose. Okay? So he says this. So when he says we were crucified with him, we were buried in baptism. So when we acknowledge that right and what Christ has done, and we accept God's plan, and we say, yes, I'm willing to exchange lives. You can have my sinful life, and you can deal with my sin now. And then the right you have is that I'm yours now. I was under the bondage of sin and the devil. Now I'm your bondservant. Now, instead of a son of disobedient, now I'm a son of the king. I'm a son. See, there is no in-between state. So he redeems us for ourselves, never with the intention of keeping us out of hell. That's just a bonus that goes with it. He wouldn't bother. See, that's not the purpose. That's what many people think the purpose is. They go and preach the gospel and tell people, you know, going to hell if you don't repent. Well, it scares some people and they'll repent. But they don't give them the whole gospel. Now you have to give up your life when you come to him. Do you understand that? Well, see, they don't tell them that because they know many of them wouldn't come. Okay? So when we accept God's evaluation and God's judgment on Jesus and we say, yes, place me in him, then God says, then I judge you when I judge Christ. You were crucified and judged when I judged Christ. And the symbol was, once you submitted to him and his judgment, again, the water baptism. When you are baptized, you're making an open statement that I was buried with Christ. The power of sin over me was judged and put to death. And when we come up out of the water, as the scripture says, as Christ was raised by the Spirit of holiness, we are raised, and then he calls us the new man in Christ. So we are not only saved by his death, we are saved by his life. See, the life comes, and see, many people want to be forgiven of sins, but they don't want to serve him. See, it's a false salvation. God offers no such thing. That's why you hear these little words, you know, I'm a believer, but I'm not a disciple. Well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not following the Lord right now. No, they're only lying to themselves, they're on their way to hell. Because only Christians that God has is those who are obedient to the Son and follow him and obey him. That's the only kind of Christians that he has. Okay. So he's telling us what he expects of us and what he's done in Christ again. And he's done it for the church. The body, it's called the bride. The body, the called out one. It's given several terms that he's talking about here. But he's talking about a corporate body. Okay. And notice, going further, according to the riches of his grace, he did what? He redeemed us, and he forgave us, and he gave his Son. For God so loved the world. This was the extension of his grace. Next chapter, he's going to say, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So this was the extension of God's grace. Not only did you kill my prophets and distort my law, you killed the Son of glory. And yet he still redeemed man. So again, he's showing how much he was willing to pay and how much he was willing to offer to redeem mankind. And again, he did not have to do this. It was not required of him. So that's the extension of God's grace, why it's called the riches, the abundance of his grace. He didn't die for us because we were good. He died for us because we were wicked and lost, and he wanted to redeem us and adopt us. See? And he wanted to put us in to his family and conform us to the life of God or Christ. That's why you see the word godliness and purity. These are fruits of God himself. These are fruits of the Holy Spirit that he intends to put in the believer, because that's the only way you're going to be holy and blameless at his coming. See? He's looking for the life, not just what the death did. There has to be the life. So this is the work of sanctification. It begins from the moment we're saved until we leave this life. The continual work of the Holy Spirit to transform and conform us to his plans. Okay. So he offered what? According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound again in a surplus toward us, the church, in all wisdom and prudence. Here the wisdom and prudence is God's wisdom. It's not ours. He's simply saying in his wisdom and understanding, he made this great plan. He planned to redeem man. He planned to salvage out a called out people. It says the praise of his glory. The angels are going to learn wisdom through this corrupt creation that's going to be redemed. The angels that did not fall are going to understand the principles of sin and the consequences without having tasted sin. See, one third of the angels that fell, they experienced sin by doing it. Adam and Eve experienced sin by doing it. And yet the angels that did not fall, they're going to see the plan. And in simple human language, when it's all finished and done, they're going to say, wasn't it good we didn't sin? Now it makes sense. See, they will see why and what God's purposes were. And they will see the stupidity of sin and the consequences of to obey God. And then God will do something to the whole creation after he deals with sin, where that's why we have that great hope that once we cross over into heaven, we will never sin again. We'll never be capable of sinning because God is going to do something in Christ. Not only to the human, but to the angelic host. There'll be no chance of falling. All the testing and everything that's done will be done. And in a sense, they'll never be allowed again. Never be dwelled on. All the angels would have saw the stupidity of it and said, hey, it'd be stupid to contemplate that. They wouldn't even have the desire to even think about it. Was it saying, we that make it? Isaiah says, and the former things shall not even come into your remembrance. What's the former things? This life. The sin, the sorrow, the pain will never even enter our minds anymore. That's how advanced we will come. It says we are the children of God, the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. There's a level between the sons of God and God that we don't know about. We'll never be God, but there's something higher. And I believe that's what he's talking about. We'll so partake of the divine nature that once God makes a quick work and finishes everything, sin will never enter the universe again. It'll be confined to hell. So again, you don't have to worry about being tested again or tried again or ever failing, because it will not happen. Okay? And again, this will be done through Christ Jesus. Okay, let's take a break.